Now please take your Bibles and turn with me to Exodus chapter 5. Exodus chapter 5, our text this morning will be the whole chapter, Exodus 5. Listen to this. This is the very word of God. Afterward, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord. And moreover, I will not let Israel go." Then they said, "The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword." But the king of Egypt said to them, "Moses and Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to your burdens." And Pharaoh said, "Behold, the people of the land are now many, and you make them rest from their burdens." The same day, Pharaoh commanded the taskmasters of the people and their foremen, "You shall no longer give the people straw to make bricks as in the past. Let them go and gather straw for themselves. But the number of bricks that they made in the past you shall impose on them. You shall by no means reduce it, for they are idle. Therefore they cry, 'Let us go and sacrifice to our God.' Let heavier work be laid on the men, that they may labor at it, and pay no regard to lying words." So the taskmasters and the foremen of the people went out and said to the people, "Thus says Pharaoh, I will not give you straw. Go and get straw yourselves wherever you can find it, but your work will not be reduced in the least." So the people were scattered throughout the land of Egypt to gather stubble for straw. The taskmasters were urgent, saying, "Complete your work, your daily task, each day, as when there was straw." And the foremen of the people of Israel, when Pharaoh's taskmasters had set them over them, were beaten and were asked, "Why have you not done all your task making bricks today and yesterday as in the past?" Then the foreman of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh, "Why do you treat your servants like this? No straw is given to your servants, yet they say to us, 'Make bricks.' And behold, your servants are beaten, but the fault is in your own people." But he said, "You are idle. You are idle. That is why you say, 'Let us go and sacrifice to the Lord.' Go now and work. No straw will be given you, but you must still deliver the same number of bricks." The foremen of the people of Israel saw that they were in trouble when they said, "You shall by no means reduce your number of bricks, your daily task each day." They met Moses and Aaron, who were waiting for them as they came out from Pharaoh. And they said to them, "The Lord look on you and judge, because you have made us stink in the sight of Pharaoh and his servants, and have put a sword in their hand to kill us." Then Moses turned to the Lord and said, "O Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to Pharaoh to speak in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all." And that is the reading of God's word. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your holy word. We believe that this, along with the rest of Scripture, is indeed your word, and it is written for our instruction. So please bless it to us this morning. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. It's often the case that remedies or remedial measures at first make things worse, or they seem to, at least. Think about renovations on a building. If you've ever done some kind of major renovation on your own home, or if a place where you work or a building you're familiar with is being upgraded or renovated, the process is messy. The end goal in sight is a more beautiful, more functional, safer structure. But the steps by which you get to that point sometimes make a bigger mess than the ones that precipitated the renovation itself. We're going to witness that with this very building in which we meet. They're going to start tearing up that room in the back, and there's going to be some tearing up of the floor and different parts of the structure outside mostly. They said it wouldn't really affect us and our worship services, but there's going to be some work done here. And while the work is being done, it's going to be messy. It's the same with us physically. When you think of things like medical treatments or fitness programs even. You know, if someone's very sick and they need some sort of medical care, sometimes the treatment makes them less comfortable. It creates more pain in the short term with a view to wellness later on, right? Or just exercise. If you think, okay, you know, I really need to get into shape, so I'm going to start working out. And you do. And then you're really sore for a while, especially in the beginning. That's the way it often works. Remedies of different kinds often make things worse or seem worse at first. And you know, the big difference between the first example I gave, renovations on a building, and the other two, whether it's medical treatment of some kind or whether it's exercise, what's the big difference between the first example and the other two? Pain. If you know you're going to fix up your house really nice, or you're doing an improvement project in the kitchen or something like that, you can tolerate a little bit of mess in the house for a little while because what's in view for you is the final product and how beautiful that new kitchen or that new bathroom or that new bedroom is going to be. But when you're in pain, it's difficult to see the final picture, isn't it? Well, that's what Israel is experiencing in this chapter. From Israel's perspective, things are getting worse. I titled the sermon, Bumps in the Road, because in the grand scheme of God's plan of redemption, that's all this is. It's just a bump in the road. And furthermore, it's a bump in the road that was ordained by Him for His own glory. But from Israel's perspective, it's far more than just an inconvenience, far more than just a bump in the road. Because finally, after years, even after centuries of suffering and bondage, the Lord has heard them. The Lord has heard their cry. The Lord has remembered His covenant. And He's going to act. But then when His deliverer shows up and goes and speaks to Pharaoh, for the moment, things only get worse. And so that's where we are in chapter 5. There's one other thing I want to point out about chapter 5. If perhaps you go back and reread this later, most of us have probably read or heard read this passage from Exodus many times. And you hear Pharaoh saying, "Who is the Lord?" Or, "I don't know the Lord." Well, remember what I told you. Whenever your Bible has the word Lord in all caps, you see it several times even in this chapter, the reason the editors of the translation printed it that way, or in German it's Herr, H-E-R-R in capital letters. When they print it that way, it's to indicate to you, the reader, that the Hebrew word there is God's personal name. It's not just a title, it's His name. So sometimes it helps us to understand and gives us a little fresh perspective, perhaps, when we read this passage by plugging in Jehovah or plugging in Yahweh when we read this. So Pharaoh says, "Who is the Lord?" Yes, but what he's really saying is, "Who is Yahweh? I don't know Yahweh." So sometimes it just gives us a little bit new angle. Little bit of a new angle on the text. If we remember that Pharaoh and Moses and the people of Israel are speaking God's name, they're not just using a generic title, the Lord. But we see in chapter 5 of Exodus that the Lord is God, even when circumstances suggest otherwise. I think that's the central message of this chapter. The Lord is God, even when the circumstances suggest otherwise. We'll look at three things here. We're going to see, first of all, Pharaoh's refusal, his refusal to let the people go. Then we're going to see Pharaoh's reprisal, how in response this tyrant increases the sufferings of the people of Israel. And then finally, Israel's protest. So first of all, Pharaoh's refusal. Moses and Aaron boldly approach Pharaoh. They were following the Lord's instruction. If you glance back at Exodus 3, verse 18, where they're getting instructions from the Lord what to do, he says, you shall go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now, please, let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. And isn't that exactly what we heard Moses say in this chapter? They were following the instructions of the Lord. We see additional instructions, or a different version of them, in chapter 4, verse 23. I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. So Moses and Aaron are doing precisely what God commanded them to do. They're obeying God. They're doing exactly what he said. And in Hebrews 11:27, they're commended for this because it says there that they were not afraid of the wrath of the king of Egypt. These men who were basically nobodies in Egypt, they went before the throne of the king, the mightiest king of the mightiest nation in the known world at that time. And they say in verse 1 of our text, thus says the Lord. Now that, you probably recognize that phrase, that prophetic formula, thus says the Lord. This is the first time it occurs in Scripture. It occurs many other times. Some of the most notable examples might be, for instance, when Nathan, the prophet, went to confront David over his sin. And he gave that little parable, and David reacts with indignation, and then Nathan says, you're the guy I'm talking about. You're the man. Thus says the Lord. That's how Nathan began his proclamation to David. And then, of course, if you turn to the prophets, beginning with Isaiah and going on through to the end of the Old Testament, over and over the prophets, especially at crucial moments in their declaration of God's word, they say, thus says the Lord. A lot of times it's a summary statement. Therefore, thus says the Lord. But this is the first time it occurs in this context in the Old Testament scriptures. And so when Moses and Aaron stand before Pharaoh and they say, thus says the Lord, Pharaoh is now under solemn notice from God Almighty. He's been issued a word from the highest heaven. Now the goal of the Exodus is clear from verse 1 as well. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go. Why? That they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. So the goal of the Exodus is connected with the first question of the Shorter Catechism. What is man's chief end? To glorify God and to enjoy Him. So Israel is going into the wilderness to have a worship service, to have a feast, and to celebrate in their worship of God. That's the first proclaimed purpose of the Exodus, to hold a feast. Israel presently was in slavery. They were in slavery to a sinful king who had abused them and who hated them. And God is saying, I'm going to bring them out and I'm going to bring them into loving service to myself as their heavenly Father. That's the change that's going to take place. And so after Moses and Aaron make the proclamation to Pharaoh, Pharaoh responds with a question. Who is the Lord? Who is Yahweh? And that's a very, very profound question. It's a question we could reflect on for a long, long time. It's like the question, I think it's so full of significance. It's like that question that Pilate asked Jesus. When Jesus is on trial before Pilate, and Jesus says, I came to bear witness to the truth. Do you remember what Pilate said? He asked a question. Pilate says, what is truth? And maybe you've heard whole sermons on that question. Maybe you've heard whole lectures on that question. This question that Pharaoh asks in Exodus 5 is equally profound. And it's a question of contempt. Remember the story of David in the wilderness, and he meets the servants of Nabal, and they very respectfully, very politely ask if Nabal might just contribute a little bit to him. They've been protecting his shepherds out there in the wilderness for a long time, and they just ask for a little food because there's a feast coming up, and the messengers of David are turned away in contempt, and Nabal says, who is David? It's not that he didn't know who David was. Everybody knew who David was. But when he says, who is David? That's a question of contempt. Like, David is of no account. That's what Pharaoh's asking. That's what Pharaoh's doing. He's pouring contempt on Almighty God. Who is Yahweh? It's also a question of theology. Who is Yahweh? Who is Jehovah? I don't know Jehovah. I don't know Yahweh. That's right, he doesn't, because he does not know the living God. He knows all his false idols. He knows the gods of Egypt, but he doesn't know the Lord. And so it is a theological question, and especially when we read it in that sense of who is Yahweh? He didn't know. But when we read it in the sense of who is the Lord, then we see it as a question of authority. And Pharaoh thinks he knows the answer. I'm the Lord. I'm Pharaoh. I'm the king of Egypt. Who is Yahweh? And when he says, who is the Lord? He's saying, why should I let Israel go? Just because Yahweh says so? And the implied statement is, I am king. Do not speak to me of this Yahweh. Now, we're still only five chapters into Exodus, but we're seeing some of the most central themes and questions and issues and conflicts of the book here. And here is the central question of Exodus. And it's what Pharaoh asks right here. Who is the Lord? Is it man or is it God? Is it the gods of Egypt or is it Yahweh? That's the central question in Exodus. And then, of course, we already mentioned, Pharaoh says, I do not know the Lord. I do not know Yahweh. And that's a horrible, horrible truth. He did not know him. And indeed, he intended this question, I don't know the Lord. It's intended to be dismissive. This is intended to be a dismissive word of contempt. I don't know Yahweh. I have nothing to do with him. He has nothing to do with me. But it has deeper meaning than he can possibly imagine when he says, I don't know the Lord. You know, that's one way we describe non-Christians. Christians are people who know the Lord. Non-Christians are people who do not know the Lord. And so maybe, probably without realizing it, Pharaoh is self-identifying as an infidel. He's self-identifying as an unbeliever. I do not know the Lord. He's alienated from God. And he says, I don't know the Lord, and moreover, I will not let Israel go. Essentially, he's saying, there's no need for discussion here. My mind is made up. You are dismissed. Now, Moses and Aaron make an appeal. Pharaoh refuses them. But in verse 3, they say, the God of the Hebrews, almost as if they're gently trying to explain to Pharaoh who Yahweh is. The God of the Hebrews has met with us. We have encountered him. Please, see their politeness. Please, Let us go 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. We want to give glory to Yahweh. And you're denying Yahweh his glory. And they say, let us go and do this, lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword. And it's not really so much that he's saying, if we don't go worship him, God is going to do harm to us. I think we take this in the sense of, he will fall upon us with pestilence and with the sword, as all the inhabitants of Egypt. There's going to be danger. Bad things are going to happen unless you release us and let us go worship our God. But Pharaoh is the highest court of appeal in Egypt, and this appeal is denied. And what he essentially says to them is, get back to work, quit wasting my time. So there's Pharaoh's refusal. And then, that's not enough for this king. It's not enough to deny them their request. He also makes a reprisal, Pharaoh's reprisal. He takes it out on the Israelites. Imagine him sitting on the throne of Egypt, and in come these two nobodies, claiming to speak in the name of the Lord, and making this bold request. And Pharaoh, the king, is thinking, who do these people think they are? And so he responds quickly, as it says, that same day, and he responds with malice. The Israelites' condition, as you know, was already harsh, and it was cruel. Imagine when you turn on the television and you see advertisements for these relief agencies and they're asking for money because they want to go help people in difficult places, people in underdeveloped countries who have profound needs. They're plagued with disease, they're hungry, they don't have enough food, they're poorly clothed, and they put pictures on your television screen of precious little children who are suffering. You got to picture something like that when you think of the condition of the Hebrews in Israel. They're under horrible conditions. They were suffering horribly. And Pharaoh, the tyrant, makes their situation even worse. No relief. Rather, he intensifies their suffering. Look at verse 9. Let heavier work be laid on the man, that they may labor at it. He's going to push his thumb down on them even harder. And in this, he's a representative of totalitarian rule of all kinds. Every brutal dictator, every godless, immoral oppressor is pictured for us right here in Pharaoh, who doesn't give relief. He doesn't listen to reason. He's not willing to compromise in any way. No, instead he asserts himself even more forcefully, even more brutally, because he has an addiction. And his addiction is to power. And any threat to that power, he will just respond to by flexing his muscle even more, making it even harder for anyone who's perceived as an opponent. And his purpose was very clearly to simply break Israel's spirit, to remove from them any hope of freedom. You think you're going into the wilderness. You think you're going to leave here? Go worship your God. I'll show you. His goal is to crush them. There's no mercy here, is there? There's no compassion. Remember when, well, you know the story, and we're going to see it sometime later, in chapter 34 of Exodus, where God proclaims his name to Moses. Moses says, Lord, let me see your glory. God says, you can't see my glory and live, but what I'm going to do is I'm going to hide you in the cleft of the rock, and I'm going to cover you with my hand. I'm going to pass by, and I'm going to declare my name to you. And the first thing he says after his name, the Lord God, he says, merciful. Some translations say compassionate. That's the kind of God he is. He's merciful. He's patient. He's long-suffering. Is there any of that here with Pharaoh? We sang in our opening hymn, "Thou art the King of mercy and grace." Verse 2. Verse 4, "Thou hast the true and perfect gentleness. No harshness hast thou, and no bitterness." All we see in Pharaoh is bitterness and harshness. No compassion, no mercy. Not only that, but Pharaoh mocks and dismisses Yahweh's message. He says, "Go, make them labor." And he says, "And make them pay no attention to lying words." Not only is he disobeying God, but he's saying God's words, the words of Yahweh, are lies. That's what the devil has been saying from the beginning. That's what the heart of the unbeliever says. Pharaoh's saying, "Don't believe lies," and that is the heart of unbelief. God speaks, but the sinner says God's word is not true. The non-believer thinks that God's words are lies to prevent people from enjoying life. "He's going to rob me of my fun. He's going to rob me of my joy. That's why he gave all those commandments. He's going to make my life hard." Well, it's exactly the opposite. And Pharaoh, in his pride and in his reprisal, puts himself in the place of God. Moses and Aaron go to him, and they say, "Thus says the Lord." Now look at verse 10. Here's Pharaoh. He sends his taskmasters and says, "Thus says Pharaoh." That's a challenge right there. Whose word is going to stand? The word of Pharaoh or the word of Yahweh? And he made their task impossible in this reprisal of his. He gave them an impossible task. Keep on doing a work that's too hard already, and then take away resources. Make it impossible, and then punish them for not accomplishing it. So the foremen, who were Israelites, were beaten. Look at verse 15. It says, "The foremen of the people of Israel came and cried to Pharaoh." If you back up to verse 14, the foremen of the people of Israel, whom Pharaoh's taskmasters had set over them. The taskmasters were Egyptians. They were sort of the slave drivers. And then the foremen came from amongst the people of Israel, to whom authority was delegated. People from within their own ranks who were supposed to make sure the work got done. So when you see taskmaster, those are the Egyptians, and then the foremen are Israelites who are under them. So Pharaoh made their task impossible, and he punished them for not achieving it. And this, I think, is intended to illustrate for us a very basic truth about sin. And that is that sin is a harsh master. Any pleasure that you ever get from sin is deceptive and is temporary. It will not last. It cannot last. It's like methamphetamines. If you know anything about methamphetamines, they give a really intense high, but it doesn't last long. And the high is so intense that it causes the person to crave more of it. But the more they use it, the more of it they need to get the same high. It's like a lot of drugs in that respect. But it's very, very, very dangerous. Because in very tangible and very devastating ways, all the time the person is enjoying the high, their body is being destroyed by the thing that's giving them pleasure. Sin is the meth of your soul. It does the same thing. You might think you're getting pleasure from it. But it's a brief thrill that goes away, and then you need it again, and you need more. You slavishly crave and pursue the high and the thrill, and it's more and more difficult to get. Meanwhile, the thing that's giving you pleasure is destroying you. You're a slave to sin. Sin is the worst addiction of all, because no one can break it alone. No one. The only cure is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. And the only hope is not to get off of sin in your own power, but in Christ, in His gospel, we have to die to sin and live to Him. It's the only escape. Die to sin and live to Christ. But then finally, Israel's protest, which begins in verse 15, when they go to Pharaoh. The foremen of Israel, their leaders, they cry out. And when we read these words, cry out, in Scripture, in the context of Israel, what do we expect to hear? They cried out to the Lord, but not at this time. They cried out to Pharaoh, not to the Lord. I think it's only fair that we try to understand their perspective. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. During those many days, the king of Egypt died, and the people of Israel groaned because of their slavery and cried out for help. They had cried out to the Lord, remember, back in chapter 2. And then God appears to Moses, and He commissions Moses to go and deliver the people. Moses is activated for duty, and he's sent out. And Moses and Aaron go to the people, and they proclaim that the Lord has heard their cry, and that He's going to deliver them. And the people finally have some hope. And then after crying to God and following His plan and obeying Him, it seems to backfire. Things only get worse. And so what do? They turn to the very source of their oppression and misery. And that's what we do when we look for help from our problems from sources outside of God or apart from God. You're suffering in your sin, and you look to more sin or other sinful things to try to fix the problem, and it doesn't work. But that's sort of what they're doing here. They're going directly to their oppressor, the source of their misery. Sinners in misery often try more of what makes them miserable, thinking it'll be better. Well, they don't get any mercy from Pharaoh. They don't get any compassion from him. In fact, he just calls them weak. Our text says, "You are idle." That's what he says to them. It could be translated lazy. These poor people, they're being bent over and broken by their hard labor, and he's saying, "You're not working hard enough." He even misrepresents their request to make sacrifice to Yahweh. He's saying, "You're just lazy and you want to go into the wilderness and have a party. Go back to work." And he will not budge. You see that? He won't budge on this new regulation that he issued. Even after a display of submission, they come to him. They call him Lord. "We're your servants. Why are you treating us this way?" That doesn't move him at all. "My word stands. What I have written, I have written. You go find your own straw." And not only has Pharaoh become even more harsh towards them, but he's also driven something of a wedge between Israel and Moses. Moses and Aaron are waiting outside for when they go in, when the foremen of the people of Israel go in. Why are they outside? Not sure. Maybe the foreman said, "No, you stay right there. Look at what happened last time you went to Pharaoh. We'll handle this now. You stay out of it." But there Moses and Aaron are waiting when they come out from the presence of Pharaoh. And they say, "The Lord judge. The Lord look on you and judge." It's a common cry for justice for someone who feels that they've been treated unjustly or been harmed, had wrong done to them. That's sort of what Sarah said to Abraham after she gave Hagar to Abraham, and Hagar has a child by Abraham, and then Hagar starts to mock Sarah, and Sarah says to Abraham, her husband, "The Lord judge between you and me." She's seeking justice. Well, in terms of their going to Pharaoh, perhaps the Israelites are a bad example for us. But Moses, although not a perfect example, is a better example for us, because Moses takes his sorrows and his frustrations and all that's in his heart, and he goes to the Lord with it. He goes to God in prayer. His faith does seem to be wavering in this. You can see it so clearly in these last verses of the chapter. Oh Lord, why have you done evil to this people? Why did you ever send me? For since I came to speak to Pharaoh in your name, he has done evil to this people, and you have not delivered your people at all. Now, those are words of unbelief. Those are words of despair. I grant you that. But where has Moses gone? He's gone to the Lord. And when you're feeling the way Moses is very obviously feeling in these verses, take those heartbreaks, take those sorrows, take those difficulties and struggles to the Lord. It's the only place to take them. It's the only source of help that you have. Moses turned, or can be translated, he returned to Yahweh. In other words, he prayed in his affliction. Well, there are some final lessons and some applications that we can derive from this passage. And the first is this. Pharaoh is giving us an object lesson here. He's putting on display for us all the basic traits of the unbeliever. What are those? First of all, ignorance of God. Ignorance of his identity. And it's the central question of Exodus. Who is the Lord? Pharaoh doesn't know. Pharaoh thinks he is the Lord. He doesn't realize that God, that Yahweh, is the Lord. He will. He will learn at catastrophic cost, but he will learn. That's the central question in Exodus, as I said, who is the Lord? Here's the central question in life. Who is the Lord? Choose whom you will serve. We all must do that. And the wise choice is to love and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a gentle and compassionate master, and whose yoke is easy, and whose burden is light, and who loves you and gave himself up for you. Amen. Otherwise, you're going to serve this harsh master of sin. There are no other choices. So, ignorance of God, and then disobedience to God's authority. I do not know the Lord, and I will not listen to his voice, Pharaoh says. People love their sin and they don't want to come to God. If you've ever shared the gospel with somebody and they rejected the gospel message, they may have given you reasons. Well, I couldn't become a Christian because of this. They have some difficulty with something in the Bible that they just can't reconcile. And oh, I don't think I could serve a God who does X, Y, or Z. I don't think I could serve a God whose word says such and such. That's really not the issue. The issue is they love their sin and they don't want to turn from it. Amen. Ignorance of God, disobedience to God's authority, and get this, disdain for God's people. Disdain for God's people. Unbelievers generally do not care for God's people. Now, you may know some people who are very definitely unbelievers, but don't have any overt contempt for Christians in general. But by and large, people do. You know, they look with some mixture of pity, not the good kind of pity, but just kind of mockery, ridicule, or even contempt, or in some cases just outright hatred for religious people in general and for Christians in particular. Just like Pharaoh, who harshly treated God's people, non-believers don't like Christians. And so Jesus says, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. It shouldn't be a surprise. Those are the basic traits of the believer. They don't know the Lord, they won't obey the Lord, and they don't like the Lord's people. All on display for us in the person of Pharaoh. Secondly, faith always undergoes testing. At the end of chapter 4, it says the people believed. The people bowed in worship before the Lord. And then hard times came, harder times even than before. And that's what happens to us. Untested faith is no faith at all. The whole scripture testifies to this. And this is God's appointed way for our faith to grow and to be strengthened. And so when you feel those muscle pains after you get back into a workout routine, when you haven't been working out for a while, yeah, it hurts. There's soreness, but it's a sign that good things are happening. You're getting stronger. Our faith is the same. We undergo trials and stresses and difficulties because of our faith. And it's God's way of strengthening it. And the New Testament writers over and over again write, don't be surprised at this trial that comes upon you. Through many trials and tribulations, we must enter the kingdom of heaven. And thirdly, being blessed and being rewarded for doing the right thing is a really nice thing, isn't it? It's really pleasant when we do what's right and then we get... We're blessed for it, or we're rewarded. But that's not always what happens. It's not always how it works, is it? You know that. Many times, in the short term, we suffer for doing what's right. We suffer for doing what God commands. And we can look to God and say, Lord, I did exactly what your word says for me to do, and look what happened. That's what Israel could be saying in this chapter. Moses and Israel experienced this exactly, and we will too, because sometimes the world, sometimes this world system, sometimes the powers of darkness repay us evil for our good. But God is even Lord of that. God is with you in that. He's using it for your good, and we have to trust in that. So remember, central question of Exodus: who is the Lord? It's a question for today. It's a question for you and me. Also, here's the central conflict in Exodus, chapter 5 and on through. If you studied literature, you know one of the things about literature, one of the basic aspects of a literary work is conflict, right? You've got different kinds of conflict. Man versus man versus himself, man versus nature. You know, these basic thematic concepts that you see in literary works. Here's the basic conflict in Exodus: Yahweh versus the gods of Egypt. Yahweh versus the gods of Egypt, which then unravels or expands into the central conflict of all of history, which is Yahweh versus the gods of the nations, all of them. And ultimately, it comes down to Yahweh versus Satan, and Yahweh wins. And it's not just that he's going to win. He always wins. He's winning now. It doesn't always look that way. That's what we see in this passage, though. You see, it doesn't always look like God is winning. Often things only seem to be getting worse. And you talk to people, especially Christians, a lot of times, and all you really hear is, wow, things are getting really bad now. Things are getting worse and worse. And it's just going to keep on going like this. Well, when it seems that way, consider this. We go through experiences like what Israel endured in chapter 5 of Exodus. And as with everyday common remedies, often things seem to get worse before they get better. And our hearts cry out, like the words of the Psalms, Lord, how long? How long can this go on? Sometimes the testimony of our hearts is, I don't think I can endure this anymore. Right? One commentator by the name of Douglas Stewart wrote this: God's timing only sometimes coincides with our expectations. And his idea of hardships we need to go through only sometimes coincides with our idea of how much we can take. Remedies are sometimes painful. If you ever sat on your foot or something, or sat in a certain position where your foot falls asleep, and it really, really falls asleep to the point you can't even feel it, well, you know, there's numbness there. You're not feeling any pain in that foot, are you? But the reason you're not is because there's no blood in it. And you need blood to get back in that foot. So you adjust your position, or you take your foot out from underneath your other leg or whatever. But what starts to happen then? Blood, life is coming back into your foot, but it hurts for a little while. It's uncomfortable. little picture, I think, of what happens in our experience when the life-giving power of the gospel comes into us. Sometimes there's pain involved, but the result is life. Thanks be to God that He is God. He is the Lord, even when circumstances suggest otherwise. Let's pray together. O our Father in heaven, give us faith to trust You in the difficulties. Give us grace day by day, grace apportioned according to the needs of the day. And may we delight in You and always turn to You in prayer. We thank You, Lord, for the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we pray in His name. Amen.